kingdom, and then we get immediately into the parables. When I concluded my sharing with you last week at this time, I had just been talking to you about Jesus having fed the 5,000, and as a result, they wanted to make him their king. The very fact that they wanted to make him their king is evidence of the fact that they had a misunderstanding of the kingdom. Jesus brought out that misunderstanding when later on to this similar group, many of them the same undoubtedly, he delivered unto them the bread of life. They left him speaking to only the few that remained, indicating that they were not really interested in the kingdom, which is a spiritual kingdom that is intended to change the heart. It is not a political kingdom. It is not a material rule, as many of them had thought. Well, we continue on today. The request that was made by James and John and or through their mother concerning sitting at the right and the left hand of the Lord in his kingdom is another indication of the misunderstanding that the people of that day had concerning God's kingdom. It shows the strength and the popularity of the scribal concept of kingdom, a concept that continues to haunt us even today in spite of the clarity of God's teaching. And so I'm saying once again what we need to say over and over, and that is that the kingdom of God is God's rule in the heart of the individual. It is not to be seen as a political organization. And once we appreciate that the real nature of the kingdom is spiritual, even in our own day, we're going to find that the answer to our questions that trouble us socially and morally is simply to get the individual's heart right with God, and then let that individual in whom God has complete control then exercise his godly control in his various works, whether he be a politician, an architect, a mechanic, a teacher, a philosopher. What we really need are people who have submitted themselves to divine authority and divine rule. Now, having said that with regard to the kingdom, let me simply say, in conclusion of our remarks on the kingdom, that what Jesus taught concerning the kingdom is further verified in the book of Acts, as we see the church, which is synonymous with the kingdom, being planted, growing, and developing, and noting the theme of the message of the early preachers being identical with that of the preaching of Christ himself. For an example, in Acts chapter 8 and verse 12, when they believed Philip preaching the good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were being baptized, men and women alike. The theme of his preaching was the kingdom of God. That's important. I say that in view of the fact that I think that we have not given that emphasis perhaps as much as we ought to in our day. In Acts chapter 14, verse 22, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. Acts chapter 20, verse 25, and now behold, I know that you all, among whom I went about preaching the kingdom, will see my face no more. Paul, in his farewell time with the Ephesian elders, reminds them that the thrust of his preaching has been concerning the kingdom. He preached the kingdom of God and of Christ as a present reality, that into which men had entered, that into which men must now enter. In Colossians chapter 1, verses 12 and 13, Paul wrote, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. For he delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption and the forgiveness of sins. So we are taken out of the kingdom of darkness, that is the kingdom of Satan, and we are brought into the kingdom of God. When you begin reading the book of Acts, you have the final words of Christ, and in the final words of Christ of verse 3 of chapter 1, you learn that he has presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking concerning the kingdom of God. He began his earthly ministry with a theme of the kingdom. He concluded his ministry still announcing and proclaiming that same theme of the kingdom of God. When you come to the very last verse in the 28th chapter, verse 31 of the book of Acts, once again you see the dominance of the kingdom theme. For there we read, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching concerning the Lord Jesus Christ with all openness unhindered. So the man himself who is doing the proclaiming was in jail, but you could not imprison the message that he proclaimed, and even there he was proclaiming God's rule, God's sovereignty, God's omnipotence. Now, we have observed in our study of the kingdom that the word kingdom is used in different senses. This has contributed to some difficulty in our understanding of it. Sometimes we speak of it as present, sometimes we speak of it as future, sometimes we speak of it as the spiritual reign of God within us, sometimes we speak of it as referring to a group of people over whom God is in control, in the lives of whom we see obvious submission to the will of God. But in all these things, the essence of the kingdom is the divine rule of God, his will be done in our hearts. So, that having completed our preview of the general teachings of Scripture with regard to the kingdom, now we're going to look at the term parable. And after having evaluated the term parable, then we will immediately begin to evaluate the various parables, and we will cover as many of the parables as time permits. Well, you're all aware of the fact that a parable is an illustration. We've all been taught that. We know it is a story. Most of you, because of your previous studies, recognize that the word parable comes from two Greek words. One means beside, and the other means to throw. And so it's something you throw along the side of. So it is a story that is placed alongside of a truth in order to make that truth more easily recognizable, more easily understood, and more easily remembered. So it is an illustration in the form of a comparison. Not every illustration is a parable, but every parable is a comparison for the purpose of illustration. Now, the word parable is found in the New Testament frequently in the Synoptic Gospel record, but it is found nowhere else with two exceptions, and that is in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 9, and chapter 11, and verse 19. Now, if you were to turn in your English Bibles to Hebrews 9, 9, and Hebrews 11, 19, you may not see the word parable. You may see the word symbol, or you may see the word type. I don't know exactly what word you're going to see because we don't all have the same Bible. We may have the New English Bible. We may have the King James or the American Standard or the New American Standard. But I want you to know that if you're reading from your Greek New Testament, you would see this Greek word there that could be translated parable. Now, those two instances are the only two that I know of outside the Synoptic Gospels where the word itself is used in New Testament Scripture. Now, generally speaking, a parable refers to a longer utterance or narrative. But that is not always the case, and not everyone believes that a parable is necessarily longer than a sentence. And because of this, there is disagreement as to the number of parables that we find in the New Testament. Furthermore, there is not a clear understanding in the minds of some people as to the distinction that you can make and should be made between a parable and a fable or a myth or an allegory. So we need to talk about this just a little bit. There is a distinction between a parable and a fable. Now, the basic distinction is understood in light of our definition of a parable. That which is most frequently and simply stated, perhaps in the end, is the best. That is, it is an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. That is the definition of a parable. So there are two elements to it. It refers to that which is a part of nature, that which is assigned to this earth, and it gives it then a spiritual or a heavenly meaning. Now, the fable differs from the parable in this regard. It often makes nature do something that nature cannot do. For an example, it may have a tree talking. It may have an inanimate object doing something that only a person can do. Now, a fable usually never aims any higher than just simply to give you a moral teaching. There are some fables in Scripture, and when the fables are used in Scripture, they're used by men to describe men's ends, their own ends, and I think that I have called your attention to some of these before, only in different contexts. One illustration would be in Judges chapter 9, beginning with verse 8, where Jotham here tells a fable. He said, the trees said to the fig tree. All right, we know that trees cannot talk. That's one example. Then you have another example over in 2 Kings chapter 14 and verse 9. Jehoash, king of Israel, sent to Amaziah, king of Judah, saying, the thorn bush which was in Lebanon sent to the cedar which was in Lebanon, saying, well, a thorn bush doesn't send and a thorn bush doesn't speak. So obviously that is not falling within our understanding of what constitutes a parable, but it is a fable. We are familiar with Aesop's fables, but a fable is not to be confused with a parable. Fables are, they lack that trueness to nature. When a parable tells a story, it's that which can very easily happen. In fact, it does happen. It has happened. It is totally consistent with nature and with history. This is not saying that always the parable is something that actually did happen, but it's something that is so true to what could have happened that indeed it might have happened, and perhaps sometimes even did. Now, a myth is to be distinguished from a parable and also from a fable in that the myth mingles truth and fiction. Now, the parable and the fable keep truth and fiction apart. Now, I presume that somewhere along the line in your study of the book of Genesis, if you've been studying it from the standpoint of what men have written about it, you have probably confronted the thought that many people regard the early part of Genesis as a myth, simply indicating that there is truth there, but there is fiction, and that it's kind of all mixed together to tell the story. That a certain fiction is involved just simply to give the truth or to serve as a background or a setting for the truth. And some people see that that's really what you have there in the creation accounts. That's a myth. I do not subscribe to that. I use that only as an illustration in the thinking of some people. Now, the next thing that I need to say about a parable is its possible confusion with an allegory. Now, it was true early on in the history of theology for men to allegorize nearly all of the parables, and they had very vivid imaginations. Now, an allegory
is an illustration in which each individual part of the story does have significance. It makes the story parallel with what is actually happening. For an example, the parable of the mustard seed. The mustard seed is the tiniest of all seeds, proverbially speaking, and it becomes a great tree in the garden plants, some 10 feet high perhaps, and a bird can lodge in the branches. Now, an allegory would ask the question, what does the bird stand for? A parable would say, now wait a minute, this is a parable, not an allegory, and therefore there is one dominant lesson, and the bird is just filling in the scenery. The bird is just simply emphasizing the great growth and the strength of the growth so that even a bird might put a nest in the branch. But the whole point is you're talking about something so tiny becoming so great. And that's the one overriding lesson. And so the dominant characteristic of a parable is that it usually has one primary lesson. Whereas an allegory would always look for a variety of lessons and would find that throughout the entire illustration there are continuing parallels. Now, I'm sure that all of us, either in our preaching or in our teaching, have used illustrations parabolically and have been misunderstood because people wanted to understand it allegorically. And what I mean is, we may use an illustration that beautifully illustrates the point we're making, but somebody will take that illustration and run with it, and they'll take other details of it, and it breaks down. It'll have us saying what we didn't intend to say. Now, the big question then is, to what degree do you understand parables allegorically? For me to tell you that all parables have one dominant lesson and must not be pressed beyond that is to say something that the scriptures do not say. For an example, when Jesus told the parable of the sower and the four kinds of soil, indeed, the details of that story all say something. And as Jesus explained that parable, he did so allegorically. In other words, I think that there was one dominant lesson. But very obviously, in Jesus' illustration, it was not restricted to the one dominant lesson, because he's indicating that there is something to be learned from those thorns. There's something to be learned from that scorching heat. There's something to be identified with those birds that come down and devour the seed that drops to the wayside. And all this has significance in what he is saying. And so it's also true in the parable of the tares. Jesus understands and explains this allegorically. But generally speaking, we will see the parables as being used to illustrate one dominant thought. But we cannot say that the parable is restricted to that in light of our Lord's own illustration and example of proper interpretation of the parables. Now, there's another confusion that exists, and that is, what is the distinction between a proverb and a parable? Obviously, this is not a clear distinction in the gospel records. In the gospel records, we have many proverbs that are parables, or parables that are proverbs. People refer to Jesus' statement, for an example, in the Sermon on the Mount, "You're the salt of the earth," as a parable. They refer to the lilies of the field, the building on the sand, the whited sepulchres, the fishers of men, the light under a bushel, the reed shaken with the wind, the living water, the fields white unto harvest, the woman in travail. All these are short, pithy statements, and yet by many people are called parables. So then how many parables are there? Well, A.M. Hunter would suggest how many? 70-some parables? Other people would say, no, they're more like, 35 parables, somewhere along there. People are not agreed, and the reason they're not agreed is, what fine distinction do you make between the allegory and the parable? What fine distinction do you make between the proverb and the parable, and do you call the one-liners parables? Or in some instances, do you regard them as parables, and other instances, you regard them as being a proverb? Well, people are not going to be agreed on that, and so that's the reason why we do not have the same numbers given when people are counting the parables. William M. Taylor, who has written on the subject of the parable, said, in its more restricted sense, parable is the name for a connected narrative, whether of events in human life or of a process in nature, by which some great spiritual truth is illustrated or enforced. Now, I don't know anyone who would disagree with that understanding of a parable. Many people would not want to restrict it to that, but I think anyone would agree that a connected narrative, whether it refers to human events or nature events, by which you're illustrating a truth, then constitutes a parable. Now, a parable is something more than just an illustration. It is an outward sign of an inward truth, if you want to say it that way. It is not the creation of a new similarity, but the revelation of a similarity that has always been there. It is not a made-up story. Now, as if this is something that never existed before. It takes a fact of life, it takes a fact of nature that has always been there, just calls our attention to it, and helps us to realize that what God is doing in nature is illustrative of what God is doing in supernature. The supernatural is illustrated by the natural, we might say it that way. So that the power of the parable lies in the harmony that is unconsciously or consciously felt with the parallel that exists between the natural and the supernatural. It's the world of nature that God is using to help us understand the world of the Spirit. And it's a beautiful awareness that we have of the divine orderliness and design that there is in all creation, so that God can use the very facets of nature to underscore biblical truth. I think the real classic example of what I'm trying to say is the way nature every year draws our attention to the resurrection of Christ. The way nature points out the fact that before something rises to walk in newness of life, first of all, there must be a death and a burial. Through all of our planting and our harvesting, and all this which we know and benefit by physically, is a beautiful illustration of nature. What is the obvious contrast between life now and life hereafter? Well, look at nature and see the ugly tulip bulb that you put in the ground and see the beautiful tulip that comes up out of the ground. And then let nature teach you that far greater beauty that we're going to experience in glory than what we experience and know right here and now. Now, the ancient rabbinical writings are full of parables. Christ, therefore, did not invent parables. He popularized them, and parables as vehicles of truth reached perfection. He used them more effectively than anyone else who has ever used parables. And not many people have chosen to use parables to the degree that Jesus did. Now, I want to call your attention to at least four characteristics of the parables as reason why Jesus spoke in parables. One was in order that he might reveal truth. There are some things that really don't come clearly into focus until we bring out the illustration, which is like a light turned upon the truth, so that all of a sudden you can see it clearly. Now, diametrically opposed to this is that the same parable that is intended to reveal is also tended to hide or to veil or to conceal the truth for those who are not spiritually able to discern and to understand. And in this sense, Jesus is applying what he himself taught. Do not give that which is holy to the dogs. Do not cast your pearls before swine. And so he was not doing that. So when he was teaching his disciples, he taught them in language that they could understand, but which would confuse those who were not intended to understand. And the reason that they were not intended to understand is because they willed not to understand, and the Lord respected that. He doesn't force himself upon man who chooses to reject him. They reject him without excuse because that which is evident to them, they have ceased to consider as truth. They've turned their eyes against God. They have willingly blinded themselves to the evidence for God and for God's truth. And so the Lord allows them to do this. And therefore he speaks a language that they will not understand, but a language that those who have a right mind and a right heart can understand. Well, let me perhaps illustrate this another way. Have you ever tried to reason with somebody who was intensely angry? It's very difficult, if not impossible, because truth only penetrates where there is a willing and a receptive heart. So I think that all of us in our own experiences then can understand the sense in which somebody has spoken to us in the past the truth and we didn't see the truth. And it was really our own fault. It wasn't the fault of the person telling the truth. It was a case of where we had a rotten attitude. We willingly blinded ourselves by our own loss of temper, loss of personal control. A third purpose of a parable was to arrest immediate attention, to create curiosity, to cause a person to become interested in what you are saying. In fact, this is why many of the times we use illustrations in our preaching. Sometimes we'll begin a sermon with a story, and the whole purpose is that we might immediately gain an audience response. If as we're going along, we've been presenting truth in a fashion that is rather abstract, and we think maybe the people are not with us, we will insert another illustration and immediately pick people are caught up and say, "Oh yes, now I see what you're saying," and you've gained their attention again. Our Lord gained a lot of attention with parables. Now, a fourth reason why he used parables is so that once they had received the truth, they would easily remember it. And it's always easier to remember a story than it is to remember just simply a statement of fact. But couch that lesson in an illustration. How many people today cannot tell you the story of the Good Samaritan? How many people today cannot tell you the story of the rich man and Lazarus? How many people today cannot tell you, and I'm speaking within Christian circles now, the story of the prodigal son, the lost sheep, the lost coin? These are stories, and we readily recall these stories to mind. Now, with recall of the story, then, comes the truth that is illustrated by that story. But if we were simply to recall a series of truths, we might have a little difficulty. But certainly the illustration then makes that truth much more easily understood. So that we may say, in viewing all these various purposes and reasons why Jesus spoke in parables, that the parable then served as an excellent educational and disciplinary tool in the hands of Christ. It was an effective means of communication in which the people hearing would become learners of the truth. Now, at the beginning of Christ's ministry, he used parables only occasionally and very briefly. But it was when the opposition to Christ intensified that then he became more apt to be using parables as he instructed them. The chief purpose of the parables then is to instruct by use of analogy, that is, by showing the relationship between the natural and the spiritual. And in doing so, of course, he is praising God in creation and emphasizing the importance of recreation or redemption in Christ. Now, Christ makes both nature and history a parable, of which the kingdom of God is the interpretation. And so the whole world then is at God's disposal to illustrate his divine truth as enunciated in the person of Christ and through the preaching of Christ, which we understand to be the gospel. So in parabolic teaching, Jesus is expounding the book of nature and the book of human life. It is remarkable, I think, that the epistles do not contain parables like the synoptics do. They contain allegories and they have frequent similes, but you don't find the preponderance of parables in the epistles like you do in the teachings of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, many of the parables that Jesus told were to intensify contrast. And you stop and think of all the parables that he told and observe the contrast. You have the contrast between the wise and the foolish man in their building of their houses upon different foundations. You have the contrast between the obedient and disobedient sons, the profitable and the unprofitable servants, the publican and the Pharisee, the rich man and Lazarus. All these are parables of contrast. And in a moment when we begin our study of parables, we will see some of these contrasts. And we learn much by contrast. Sometimes I am enhanced by understanding God's will by having a good picture drawn of that one who is not doing God's will. And so I look at that Pharisee and God says, no, don't be like him. And I look at him and I say, but I am. And God says, yeah, I know. That's why I want you to look at it. I've rejected him. And you're praying the kind of a prayer that he prays. And you presented your offering in church yesterday the same way he presented his offering. And you are a Pharisee. Look at this publican. Does that look like you? No, it doesn't. But I want you to see that publican. I want you to see a humility there. And so I learn by contrast. I look at that man who built his house upon the sand. I think, that's me. I heard it, but I didn't do anything about it. And the Lord said, I know that's what you're like, but that's not what I want you to be like. So look at the contrast. You see, I look at both sides, and there's an importance in being able to make a comparison and a contrast in two opposites. And we learn that way. And Jesus used his parables for that purpose. Now, let me speak concerning the distribution of the parables in the gospel record. If you're following in your outline, you'll observe now we're down to letter C. We're talking about distribution, then we'll come to the classification. When I talk about distribution, I'm going to tell you that there are no parables in John. How interesting that there are no parables in John. John is the one who expressly states his purpose for writing in chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, when he said, many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples that are not written in this book, but these are written that you might believe in the believing, you might have life in his name. And then he gives us the 8 miracles that Jesus performed, all of which were signs, but he chose not in his express purpose of writing to get involved in the parabolic teaching. On the other hand, Luke is the one who gives us most parables. Mark gives us the least numbers, and Matthew then fits in between. Well, Luke, of course, aims at completeness when he writes his gospel record. And Mark records events more so than discourses. And that accounts for the fact that you have fewer parables in Mark than you do the other two synoptic gospels. By the way, for those of you who may not know what a synoptic gospel is, let me tell you that the word synoptic is like our word synonym, and it indicates that which is alike. And Matthew, Mark, and Luke are very much alike in the way in which they present the story of Christ. John is very different from them, and therefore he is singled by being different and thus not identified as one of the synoptic gospels. Now, only one parable is peculiar to Mark, and that parable is recorded in chapter 4, verse 26, which is the parable of the seed growing secretly. Now, Mark has other parables, but you hear me? I am saying only one parable is peculiar to Mark, and that's in chapter 4, verse 26. He gives 3 others, which are also in Matthew and Luke. That is the sower, the mustard seed, and the wicked husbandman. And that would be, those parables would be in all 3 synoptic records. That's what I'm saying there. Now, he has, there are 2 parables that are common just to Matthew and Luke. And the 2 that you find just in Matthew and Luke are the parable of the leaven and the parable of the lost sheep. Well, I don't know that all that's all that important, except just to point out that there are some parables that are peculiar to the individual writers. There are some in which all three unite. There are some in which only two of them unite. Of the remainder, 18 are peculiar to Luke and 10 are peculiar to Matthew. And so Luke has 18 parables that the rest of them do not record, and Matthew has 10 that the others do not record. Now, as I indicated a moment ago, the number of parables cannot be satisfactorily determined. I note that A.M. Hunter says about 60. I believe that's what he said. Others would say that there are from 30 to 35. I think the 30 to 35 would be the more usual numbers that people would come up with. Let me talk a little bit about the classification of parables. You can classify parables in any number of ways. Let me suggest one by Edersheim, simply because this is a very simple classification. It's not the classification that we're going to follow. The classification we're following is in your outline. That is the classification of parables, the outline that I've supplied with you, but for you. But one of the simplest classifications is that the parables come into three classifications. Number one, those belonging to Christ's ministry in and near Capernaum. Those that are in Christ's ministry when he was in or near Capernaum, such as we have in Matthew chapter 13. The second classification belongs to the journeys from Galilee to Jerusalem. The journeys from Galilee to Jerusalem. That would incorporate the parables that you read in Luke chapters 10 through 18. Luke chapter 10 through 18. Those belonging to the journeys from Galilee to Jerusalem. And then the third category would refer to the parables of the last days in Jerusalem. His final days before his death, burial, and resurrection in Jerusalem. Now, the first group that Alfred Edersheim selects here then, those in or near Capernaum, are very definitely kingdom parables. And again he says, the kingdom of heaven is like unto, or the kingdom of God is like, and he gives the parable. The second group refer primarily to the members of the kingdom, whereas the first group, in or near Capernaum, speak of the kingdom generally. The second group in Luke chapter 10 through 18 speak of the members, individual members of the kingdom. And the third category speaks of the judgment on the members of it. The judgment parables, which are referred to those belonging to the last days. Now I want to give you just one other contrast so that you will have this for your own purpose. And that would be Westcott. He's a very reputable scholar. He divides the parables of Christ into two main classifications. The first one would be the parables that are drawn from the material world. The parables drawn from the material world, in which he would be talking about such parables as the parable of the sower, the parable of the tares, the parable of the seed growing secretly, the parable of the mustard seed, the parable of the leaven. These are parables from the material world. The second classification he would draw then would be parables drawn from the relations of man. One man with another man, comparing one man with another man, contrasting one man with another man. Relations of man, maybe a man with what he has, like a man with a sheep or a man with a coin, or a man with a treasure, or a man with a hidden, with a lost pearl or a pearl that he has found. A man and his friend, a man and his brother. All these are relations of man. So, and he subdivides that second classification, but suffice it to say that he just simply has the two main classifications in which he divides parables. Now, the next category then that we want to deal with is the interpretation of parables. The interpretation of parables. Did the bell ring?
It probably should have.
It should have. I did not hear it. Let's take our break and we'll talk about the interpretation.